It is always such a treat to have Mike with us. Scripture says a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. And I never introduce Mike properly as Dr. Mike Canham, which he is. And that's an extraordinary accomplishment because you got to eat a lot of those little mallow bars to get those tickets and send them in for that degree. And he's outdone himself. And I'm proud to say I helped him in that, as a matter of fact. But Mike, if you'll just come give us the word, brother. So good to have you here.
Wow. I wish it were that easy, actually. I am just thrilled to be back here with you guys, you folks. And I'm going to do something here that I have never done before, I think, because I rarely do it anyway, and that is to cover an entire book in a sermon, the book of 1 Thessalonians. And, of course, we've got a full 8 hours or so in which we can do this. But I've got about 43 minutes, as I see from that clock that just won't run out of a battery. So I'm going to go ahead and we're going to focus in on 1 Thessalonians this morning. And I want to preface this. You have a few introductory notes there, and then we're going to be looking at the book as a whole. But I want to preface this by saying that the theme, in many ways, of 1 Thessalonians is to comfort yourself with the thought of the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming, or the second coming of Christ, is unfortunately in our day become either a topic for a lot of unhealthy speculation. I am in Family Radio Camping's territory. He's right down the road from me, but for some reason we've never had him speak at our seminary. actually, that should be some reason in the plural. So you have a lot of bad speculation on the one hand. The second coming of Christ is also, unfortunately, in evangelical Christianity become more of a subject of controversy than a blessed hope that it's always been in the church's history. In fact, believers differ over details, the relationship of the rapture to the tribulation, and even whether there's a millennial kingdom. And I'll just tell you, I'm a firm premillennialist, but I have a preferred view in the rapture that I don't even think it's necessary to tell you what it is, because it's not the point of what I want to do this morning. Because whether believers, regardless of different believers, the views that different believers have on that question, the fact is that for 2,000 years of church history, believers have always looked forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in my own life, I've been on the extremes on this particular question. When I deal with this in our eschatology class at our seminary, I talk about the eschatomania extreme, which was my first one. I picked up a book when I was in high school at Wegmans, and profound theology in this little book. Will Christ Return by 1988, 101 Reasons Why. I even led a Bible study on our bus when I was a sophomore in high school based on that book. And the guy long since has been proved wrong, but this is before 1988. Not that I want to date myself all that much. But I remember one of his reasons, interestingly, was the parable of the bridegroom, the five foolish virgins, and the five wise virgins. And then in the context of that parable in Matthew 25, the bridegroom shows up at midnight. So this guy was adamant that Jesus is coming back at midnight. And I remember as a sophomore, this is probably where I got my my staying up late habits. I would just watch my clock, 10:29, 10:30. I was terrified. I was wondering how I was going to feel going through the roof at midnight. Is it going to hurt? I had no idea what it was going to. It wasn't until years later that I thought to ask the question, what time zone? Because I think I can tell you fairly definitively that Jesus is coming back at midnight or thereabouts. But is it Eastern Standard Time? Is it, Israeli Standard Time? Is it Greenwich Mean? Who knows? There is a scripture that I've forgotten, that is, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. And that's why believers of all ages, of all generations, have looked for it as if it could happen in their own lifetime. Because it can. It may. It may happen in our lifetime. I sure hope it happens in our lifetime. Couldn't help remembering one of my last interchanges with, this is just a goofy little thing, with Ivan, who I miss tremendously in a lot of ways, because we always had a lot of fun with repartee, and he normally got the upper hand, except this one time. We had emailed that he had wanted me to hook up with some friends that are mutual friends of mine and the churches here at a Shepherd's Conference, and in one of the email interchanges back, I emailed back and told Ivan that it was his responsibility to keep Reed out of trouble. And Ivan emailed back and he said this. He said, "Keeping Reed out of trouble is an impossibility. You might as well ask me when Jesus is coming back." So in the next email I did. And for one time I just got this, "You are crazy." That's all I could come up with as a response. But the fact is that we don't know when Jesus is coming back. But from that one extreme, this is why I want to set this up this way, from the one extreme of what I call eschatomania, after realizing that most of the verses that I was interpreting, or that were being interpreted for me to prove that Jesus was going to come back by 1988, I wrote a paper my freshman year of college as a Bible major with that as my thesis and got it back from the professor saying that every single verse I quoted was out of context, which is not exactly the thing that a, you know, Bible major, freshman Bible major who knows everything wants to hear back on a paper. And it was very good for me because I checked him out and he was right. But unfortunately for me, that threw me into the opposite extreme, where for the next 10 or 15 years or so, I completely ignored eschatology. It wasn't until my doctoral dissertation where I began to focus once again on how Paul referenced the second coming and actually how Paul saw the second coming of Jesus Christ as the primary theological answer to immorality within the church. Whether it's the man living with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul prays that his spirit may be saved, what? In the day of Christ. This particular church here was wrestling with false eschatology, which was justifying some of the immorality Paul had to confront this church. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Philippians chapter 3, this is a powerful one to me. When Paul warns, he says, "Beware of those who are the enemies of the cross, whose God is their own belly," and so on and so forth. He talks about warning against what generally is regarded as antinomian people who are no law. There's no morality for the believer. But then Paul reminds that Jesus Christ himself is going to return and he's going to transform our vile body to conform into the image of Christ. Paul cannot deal with immorality or sin without bringing the second coming into it. In fact, it's interesting, there are two extremes of false teaching in the body of Christ that have been throughout church history. You have legalism on the one hand and antinomianism on the other hand. When Paul is confronting legalism, he puts the focus back on the first coming of Christ. You read the book of Galatians, you find hardly a reference to eschatology in Galatians because that wasn't where their problem was. Their problem was they didn't reckon on the first coming of Christ and with the significance of the cross work of Christ. So Paul puts his focus there, and it's not absent from the other books, but Paul's emphasis when he's dealing with the opposite extreme is he looks ahead to the second coming of Christ. Now what I really want to stress for us today in the time that we have together this morning is to highlight that for Paul, and really for the New Testament writers as a whole, and even for the Old Testament writers who didn't yet realize at the time that they wrote that there would be two advents of Christ separated by a period of time that we now know to be at least 2,000 years. But even the Old Testament writers looked ahead to the coming of Christ. And it was not a matter of doctrinal dispute or doctrinal debate. As I mentioned earlier, every believer, every true believer has always looked ahead to the second coming of Christ, regardless of of differences on details. In fact, that is so much a part of the Christian gospel that Peter, in 2 Peter 3, describes people who were denying the second coming as false teachers. 2 Peter 3, the first part. And really, in many ways, this is what Paul has to confront early on in the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church had some people that were influencing it. Some of them were even claiming Paul's own authority. You see the gist of what Paul is confronting in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, which actually is only written a few months after 1 Thessalonians. So the problem has worsened by 2 Thessalonians, but the gist of the issue in 2 Thessalonians is already present in 1 Thessalonians that Paul's trying to confront. And that is that these false teachers were saying the day of the Lord is already present. They were the full preterists of their day. That there is no second coming, he's already here. And of course, along with that, if there's no second coming, there's nothing related to the events of the second coming, namely a future bodily resurrection. And so you have Hymenaeus and Alexander, false teachers that Paul delivered over to Satan in order that they might learn not to blaspheme. And one of their errors that Paul specifies in 2 Timothy when he's describing them is that they were saying the resurrection's already past. There is no future. And the point is that if you have a view that isn't looking for Jesus Christ to return, you, at the very least, are a sitting duck for carnal, ungodly living. In fact, it's interesting that movements throughout church history that have adopted a view that I call over-realized eschatology, that there is no future, invariably have had immorality connected with them, from the leadership on down. And so Paul is confronting this particular issue in 1 Thessalonians and again in 2 Thessalonians. So what's interesting, when we look at the book as a whole, there are a number of different ways to outline 1 Thessalonians, but what I find fascinating, and this is the reason why I wanted to pick this particular book this morning, is every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming. Let's just survey them very quickly. We already read earlier 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And then you look at the end of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." 3:13, the end of chapter 3. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And then, of course, you have this lengthy eschatological discourse beginning at 4:13 and going all the way through the end of the chapter and even into chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And we won't read all of that. Let me just read the first couple of verses, though. Paul says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with them in the Lord, in the air to meet the Lord. And so shall we always be with the Lord." And so comfort one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, not exactly the end, but the end of the main body of the epistle, chapter 5, verse 23, in Paul's closing prayer for the Thessalonians, he prays, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." And so I think there's a significance to the fact that Paul ends each of these chapters, and of course chapter divisions aren't inspired, but it's pretty clear that Paul is building the entire message of the book around these five references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is explore with you five applications of the second coming, one from each of the chapters of 1 Thessalonians. Because for Paul, as for the other biblical writers, the second coming is not merely a doctrinal issue. For that matter, no doctrinal issue that the biblical writers deal with is merely a doctrinal issue. Paul and Peter and John and all the other biblical writers are persuaded that theology should make a difference in our lives now, regardless of what the area is. And so Paul's pattern in each of his epistles is to spend the first part laying the doctrinal foundation and then spending the last part of the epistles building application on top of theology. And this epistle is no exception, except that you have application and theology intertwined in many ways throughout the entire epistle. So five S's. If you have your notes, you can follow along. These are hopefully something that will help you track, because I'm not going to be able to cover everything on these notes, but I'm hoping, again, to be able to just at least whet your appetite for further study on this one. Five S's. Nice that I can actually alliterate this one without stretching anything. But five S's that actually relate to the book of 1 Thessalonians as a whole. Five S's that are connected with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first one in chapter 1 is salvation. Salvation. And then you have a little statement in your notes here. The idea here is that when Jesus Christ returns, our salvation will be completed. Stop and think about that for just a moment before I actually point you right back to what 1 Thessalonians 1 talks about. Do you realize that in many respects, although Jesus Christ offered the once-for-all sacrifice already on the cross for our sins, that the saving work of Jesus is not complete until we're perfected in heaven before the throne of God? It's in process, and we'll talk a little bit about the dynamics there, but part of the reason why the second coming is so important to the New Testament writers is they're all looking ahead to Jesus' return as the ultimate perfection, the ultimate completion of the work that was begun through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul even alludes to this in Philippians 1 when he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who what? Began a good work in you will what? He will complete it until the day of Christ. We're a work in progress. And salvation is, in many ways, a work in progress for each of us. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 again, because I think these are the key verses that really summarize the essence of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul prays for the Thessalonians, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope and our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And then he says, verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice or his election of you. The doctrine of election has huge practical implications. Among them, God is the one who chose. God is the one who initiated. God is the one who brought about the work of salvation. God is the one who grants the faith to believe. It's all of God. It's not of me. It's a good thing, because if it were of me, I would be a yo-yo Christian. In, out, in, out, in, out, in, out. I would lose it all the time. But see, I am secure in my faith as a believer because God is the one who chose. So the concept of election permeates this chapter as it does so many other passages in Scripture. But I want to point you specifically to verse 3 and see if you can pick out a little bit of a pattern. Look at these words again. Paul says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody see something that should ring a bell there with those words? Anybody pick up on it? It kind of emphasized it a little bit when I was reading. Aha, and specifically what? Yes. Everybody catch that? Do you see faith, hope, and love in verse 3? And then Brian reminded us of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul gives this great description of love, and then he ends with this statement, and now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. Somebody, I just had a course with D.A. Carson a couple weeks ago, and I think his comment was, the reason why love is the greatest is because it's the only one of the three that God himself exercises. God doesn't have faith in that sense, and God is the author of hope. But God himself loves, which is why it's the great. I thought it was a fascinating observation. But do you notice something different between the wording that Brian just alluded to in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, and what you have here? Order. Do you notice that Paul says, I commend you for your work of faith and labor of love? I would have expected to read their hope because of the order that I already know about in 1 Corinthians 13. But notice here, it's not faith, hope, and love. It's faith, love, and hope. Why the difference? Well, because I don't have a lot of time this morning, I'm not going to give you all the evidence for what I'm about to say, and I'm not going to solicit a whole lot of suggestions, because we would be here a long time. But let me give you what I think is the reason why Paul reverses the order here. Because he is highlighting the three tenses of salvation in their order. If you study the verb to save in the New Testament, and even the nouns connected, you find that salvation is in three tenses. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. We call that theologically justification. But there's also a sense in which we are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says that the preaching, or the word, literally the word of the cross, is to those who are perishing judgment, but unto us who are being saved is the power of God. So there's a sense in which our salvation is ongoing. We call that sanctification. We are being saved right now from the power of sin. But then Paul says in Romans 13:11 that the day of our salvation is nearer than when we what? First believe, Romans 13:11. And so there's a future tense. That is what we call glorification. And whereas justification is being saved from the penalty of sin, and sanctification is being saved from the power of sin, glorification in the future, one day will be saved even from the very presence of sin. And what's interesting is Paul outlines this entire first chapter around faith, which looks back to the time when the Thessalonians first believed, to love, which is always in Scripture the outgrowth of true belief, right? Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you what? If you have love one to another. And of course, we could bring in all sorts of passages that indicate that love is the genuine mark of true saving faith. And so that's why love is second. But then there's hope. And hope is always looking to the future, not in the sense that I hope this happens, but in the settled confidence that you know it's going to happen because it's based on the character and the promises of God. And so we have a hope, a sure hope, a certain hope, a blessed hope, Titus 2:13, that we're looking ahead to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. And again, 1, 9, and 10 of chapter 1 pulls all these three things together. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. And so Paul is summarizing everything. He says, how you turned to God from idols. That's the past. To serve a living and true God. That's the present. That's what the Thessalonians were right then doing. But then you have in verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven. That's the future. And so the way Paul has set up this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians is to show the Thessalonians that the second coming of Jesus Christ completes our salvation. So hold on to the second coming, because the second coming of Jesus Christ indicates that the same Jesus who faithfully began the work in you the day he saved you and is continuing to do the work in you as believers, as you walk in this world, he will complete it. He will complete it. Salvation will be completed when Jesus Christ returns. That's chapter 1. Now, chapter 2 is one of those passages in Scripture where Paul describes pastoral ministry. You find a couple of other fascinating ones like this in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, which is also, by the way, a big stress in the second coming in that context. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul gives almost a job description of a pastor, of an elder. And there are many of you, a number of you here in this church that are leaders, Christian leaders, but you know what? It isn't restricted just to those who are Christian leaders. All of us, according to Ephesians 4, are called to the work of the ministry. And so one of the things, but specifically, and I want to direct this to those of us who are Christian leaders, those of us who are pastors, those who are elders, I love 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 because you have a wonderful description of what it is that we're called to do and what it is that we're called to be as believers. And then Paul ends with, again, this recognition in 2:19 and 20 of the second coming. But let me go ahead and give you an outline of the chapter leading up to this. Chapter 2, you have Paul describing the minister as a soldier who sometimes has to fight, verses 1 and 2. He's also a steward whose responsibility is to be faithful to the message God has given, verses 3 and 4. He's also described as a mother who nurtures young children, 5 through 8, or a father who instructs his children, verses 9 through 12, or a herald who faithfully proclaims on the authority of the one who sends the message, verses 13 through 16. And even as a friend, verses 17 through 20, who truly loves his people. That's a tremendous description for a pastor. And it's a tremendous standard to which all of us who are in vocational Christian ministry should strive for. And again, you have another one of these in 2 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. But I want you to notice something beautiful about verses 19 and 20 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Because again, Paul puts this reference to the second coming right at the end of the chapter to indicate not only in chapter 1 that our salvation will be completed, but number 2, that our service will be rewarded when Jesus Christ returns. Sometimes it's a very thankless job to carry out ministry. Sometimes when you're in a ministry role, you become the target of a lot of attacks. Sometimes those attacks are justified because there are more than one moron that are in ministry sometimes. But sometimes those attacks are unjustified. And sometimes you're just not recognized for what you do. But who do you do it for? Part of it is to come back to why are we in this ministry? Why are we serving in ministry? It's to honor and glorify Christ. But I think I read this for many years before it really sunk what Paul actually says at the end of chapter 2. Read this with me again. Paul says, interestingly here, now, he doesn't say for what is our hope. But look at, he says for who is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you, verse 20, are our glory and our joy. One of the greatest aspects of reward for the faithful man or woman who are involved in pouring themselves into other people is that we get to be with the Lord, and the people that we pour ourselves into are part of that reward. So there's no room in Scripture for the professional detached elder or pastor. This is a man who loves the people he ministers to, who loves the people he serves. Even though his own role as a pastor sometimes requires him to be a soldier who fights, always requires him to be a steward who's faithful to God, sometimes requires him to be a mother who nurtures people, brand new believers, sometimes even established believers who are facing something overwhelming in their lives. As a father who instructs, as a herald who preaches the word, and as a friend who loves at all times. All those are descriptions that Paul gives of a pastor. And the beautiful thing for those of us who are serving in ministry, and I've found myself holding on to this many times during the course of my own ministry, is that I look ahead and know that one day that will be rewarded. And again, there's dozens of other passages that we could tie into this. But chapter 3 is, I need to move on because there's some good stuff ahead. Chapter 3, the focus of chapter 3 is on suffering. So you got salvation in chapter 1, you got service in chapter 2. In chapter 3, the focus is on suffering. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul had written to them ahead of time, or not written to them. He had sent actually Timothy to minister to them because he didn't want any of them to be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept on suffering, telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass. 1 Thessalonians 3 is about suffering. And guess what? If you're a believer living in a fallen world, there are times that you are going to suffer. Sometimes that suffering comes directly as a result of our being believers. Paul said all those who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to what? Suffer persecution. 1 Peter is an entire epistle written to encourage and strengthen and build up believers who are suffering. So suffering is a reality, but suffering is also a reality because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is still impacted by the curse of sin. And so you have Paul, and I love this passage, and if you want to turn with me over to it, look with me at Romans 8. It's right after the passage that talks about the fact that we have been given the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, verse 16, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, we're heirs, heirs also of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. End of verse 17, so that we may also be glorified with him. And then I love what Paul says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then he goes into a mini eschatology lesson, talking about how the creation has been subjected to the curse, waiting for the redemption, skipping down for verse 23. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. 2 Corinthians 4, another passage. We won't turn there, but if you can jot it down somewhere in your notes, verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, Paul says, which is but for a moment. And, you know, this is the same Paul who later on in the same epistle talks about getting stoned 5 times and shipwrecks all, this is what Paul considers light affliction. So if you think you're suffering, read 2 Corinthians 12 and see what Paul considers light affliction. But he says this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When you're suffering, and the Thessalonians were suffering, Paul addresses this in 2 Thessalonians 1. They're being persecuted, and Paul points ahead to the second coming of Jesus Christ and says, when Jesus Christ returns, you're going to find rest, and God's going to deal with them. You know, and so the one thing about the second coming is that it sets everything right. Right now, error seems to be forever on the throne, and truth is on the scaffold. But the second coming of Jesus reverses all of that. Where the truth that sometimes the minority holds to now will be vindicated when Jesus returns. And suffering will be ended. And so I believe that one of the reasons why Paul stresses this in 1 Thessalonians 3 is to help believers who are undergoing suffering to gain and maintain a proper perspective. Because if you are suffering, and if you aren't right now, you will be. And sometimes I think God in His mercy allows some of us to suffer at a time when others can build us and strengthen us up, and then sometimes He reverses it. The very person who right now may be the means of building up someone who's struggling with suffering, 6 months from now may be the very one who's in need of being built up. This is part of the reason, another sermon, why God puts us in a body of believers to bear one another's burdens and so to fulfill the law of Christ. And I think God sometimes just allows, sometimes He allows different people to experience suffering so that the rest of the body can build them up. But for anyone who's experiencing suffering, looking ahead to the second coming of Jesus Christ will help you keep perspective. Chapter 4. Don't believe I'm doing this, do you? Chapter 4, we're already four-fifths of the way through the book, and I got 8 minutes left. Haven't done it yet. There's either a man of little faith or much experience, one of the two. Chapter 4, sanctification. Chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, I've got to get back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, Paul says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should what? Abstain from fornication. And sanctification for Paul has both a negative and a positive aspect. Negatively, it means keeping yourself from sin. Paul uses here in these verses fornication as a perennial example that believers of all ages, especially those who come from a pagan background, wrestle with. But then positively, you have verses 9 through 12. Sanctification involves loving one another, excelling in your love for one another, and specifically in verses 11 and 12, working with your own hands. Paul's leading up to the main issue he's going to have to confront the Thessalonians about, and that would be the fact that there were some among them who willfully would not work. But the point is that the second coming is entirely relevant to sanctification. And again, this goes back to where I started. If you don't have a focus on the second coming, you will be victimized by your own sin. The second coming of Jesus Christ is one of the key things that God uses to keep us from sin. And you got dozens of passages on this. 1 John 3, "Beloved, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we will see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure." 2 Peter 3, interesting passage, right after where Peter is talking about those who are denying the second coming. He goes on to describe real global warming. That's another sermon. And you know what? This is global warming that is unavoidable. And a little bit beyond a few degrees change in temperature, you have this thing that's going to melt the entire earth. And the only way to escape it is to be in Jesus. Which is why right in the middle of that whole discussion, Peter says, God is long-suffering to us. Notice, he doesn't even say He's long-suffering to the lost. He's long-suffering to us. Because it's our responsibility to what? Preach the gospel to the lost. He's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the only way to escape the ultimate global warming, is be in Jesus. But then Peter goes on to say, seeing all these things are to be destroyed with a fervent heat, that we should be holy. It's a strive, it's a prod to holiness. And I think that's one of the key reasons for eschatology. in the New Testament. It's holiness. And of course, this really pervades all of chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. It's all about sanctification in this section. When Jesus Christ returns, the emphasis is sanctification will be perfected. It will be completed. 3 minutes left on my last point. Number 5. When Jesus Christ returns, our safety will be assured. Notice what the wording of 1 Thessalonians 5:23 again. It says, "Now the God, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body," which is a Hebraism of saying your entire person, "be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in some ways, this repeats the emphasis of chapter 4, with the sanctification, the preservation aspect of it, and even back in chapter 1, that our salvation is going to be complete. But there's a little bit of a different emphasis that I see here, and I want to put it to you this way. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10, "I send you forth as what?" Remember this? "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Think about that one for a second. Who would that be scary for? The sheep. I don't see the sheep going out and all the wolves cowering in the corner saying, "Oh, look out, the sheep are coming." Although, you know, we're training up a bunch of attack lambs in our generation, so we got some sheep that are going out, and, you know, Lambo. That might bait me a little bit. But, you know, the wolves are not sitting there in the corner cowering, "Oh, the sheep are coming, yeah, protect me." No, it's actually, when Jesus says this, it's a very dangerous thing to send sheep out in the midst of wolves. Yet that's what he does. John 17, Jesus prays, not that his Father would take us out of the world, but that he would what? Keep us from the evil one. Jude, and I don't have time to develop this, read Jude. Jude is warning about false teaching. And then he applies it, the last third of the epistle. Jude is talking about how believers should respond to the reality of false teaching, but he ends with this tremendous benediction. In fact, this one I do want to read. Jude 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Again, the second coming. And even though we're in the arena in the midst of an apostate world that hates Jesus, that hates the gospel, that hates the truth, God has left us here to preach the truth to the world. And as dangerous as that might seem to us, to engage our culture with the truth of Jesus Christ, we have the promise of his protection. Not presuming on the second coming to protect us from our own stupidity, but recognizing that the fact is that the second coming amounts to God's preserving us as we seek to obey him and as we seek to follow him in the midst of a wicked and dying world. He will protect you. And ultimately, that's where protection comes from, is him. And believers who are constantly looking ahead to the second coming will experience that great protection. And so you have 1 Thessalonians. When Jesus comes, our salvation will be completed, chapter 1. When Jesus comes, our service for him will be rewarded, chapter 2. When Jesus comes, our suffering will be ended, chapter 3. When Jesus comes, our sanctification will be perfected, chapter 4. And when Jesus comes, our safety will be assured. Truly for Paul, the second coming is to impact the way we live now. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your truth. Thank you so much for the second coming. Thank you, Lord, for restoring to me or beginning to restore in me a proper appreciation for the significance of the fact that you're coming again. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here at ECF in Fairport. God, I just know that I don't know what each of them may be wrestling with, but I know that your word is entirely sufficient. And these five themes, these five linkages of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe one of them is just what somebody here needs. And so, Father, I pray that you would effectuate your word in the lives of everyone that's here this morning. I know that your word does not go forth void, but that it will return to you having accomplished that which you sent it out to do. And so, God, I pray that you would do this. Lord, I know that the second coming of Christ for us who are believers is a prospect of joy. But to anyone here who does not know you, it is a prospect of dread. The second coming for those who are unbelievers is something that will bring the judgment of God, not something that will bring the salvation of God. So, Father, I pray that you would open hearts, that you, again, would grant the faith to believe in only the way that only you can. And, Lord, that you would do the work and that you would effectuate your word. God, thank you for today. And thank you for my brothers and sisters. And would your name and your Son be honored and glorified today. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. I don't know whether we have Q&A time, so.
No, we don't have time.
Okay. All righty.
Yes, you timed it just right. All right. Boy, that was rich. What a call, if I can summarize, to put away the petty. In light of that, put away the petty. Pettiness between us as believers, stupid little sins that we keep fostering in light of what's about to happen, the foolishness of getting caught up in the things of this world, and if you're an unbeliever, the foolish things that are keeping you from turning away from your idols to the true and the living God. Put away the petty. It just isn't worth it. Christ is coming. Will you stand with me, please?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. That was extraordinarily rich. We so appreciate it. And we'll see you tonight.